After the events of the first Passover, and while Christ was still in Jerusalem, spending time with his disciples, he made a very important statement to them. It's found in Mark 16:15. Here's what he said. I'll read it from the NLT. He says, "Then he told them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned.'" And let me get this before I go any further. Now, there were no time limits given to that command. The preaching of the gospel by his servants was not limited, obviously, to that period only. Well, how can we be sure about that? What was his intention? Well, he explains it further in Matthew, verse 19 to 20, again in the NLT, Christ again said this. He said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he intended that the preaching go on to the very end of the age. And that's the age that I think is now getting close to being ended, as we believe. So we believe that God's servants today have an ongoing assignment to keep proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. And when some respond to what they hear, the church is to help them grow and to overcome. So here's the fundamental question that should be asked about how the church is to fulfill that commission. How exactly does God expect this commission to be funded? How are the costs to be paid for? Now, even in the days of Paul, who often simply just went to the local synagogue, there were nevertheless expenses that they generated. So how in this age, when there are far more people to reach and walking into a church would not necessarily be practical anymore, how can God's church reach a mass media and extend the gospel message across the globe? So the answer to that is that God developed a simple and very effective program to ensure that the church always has the monetary resources to preach the gospel, and at the core of this method is the doctrine of tithing. So this afternoon we're briefly going to look at tithing, and I'll focus primarily on the first tithe, but we'll also touch on the other two tithes that the Bible speaks about. And I'll also read some tithing information from the United Church of God study papers that were written quite a few years ago by the Council of Elders. And I've also drawn much of the material for this message from the church's booklet on tithing and those study papers as well. So this message is titled simply, Tithing, God's Method of Supporting the Gospel. So let's start by noticing a very important statement by David that impacts the whole subject of tithing. It's in Psalms 50. If you'd like to turn there, you may. Psalm 50, and I'll read verses 10 through 12. David says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's obviously speaking for God. "I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." So we know God created all things, including everything we find on this earth. And even though he gave our parents some initial responsibilities, such as dressing and keeping the garden and then eventually the whole earth, God shows us in this psalm that he still retains ownership over the entire earth. All of creation is still owned by God, but he intended us to be good stewards of the beautiful earth that he's created for us. Now turn over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 11 to 14. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And let's notice how David approached the subject of God's ownership. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. I'll read in the NLT. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on the earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. Wealth and honor come from you alone, For you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hand, and at your discretion people are made great and given strength. O our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we could give anything to you? Everything we have has come from you, and we give you only what you gave us first. So in the context of God owning everything, David here introduces the subject of giving to God. And he acknowledges that we are to give back to God. But what did he mean by returning what he gives to us? Well, if you go down a few verses to verse 17, let's notice one more statement that David makes. Provides a little bit more insight into that giving process. Verse 17, he says, I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. So associated with our giving to God is the need to attest our heart. So we might wonder, what benefit does God derive from our giving? Why would God need people to give back anything to him? As we read, he owns everything, and obviously he doesn't need any money or any other gifts that we might give. So is our giving for God's benefit or ours? Well, the answer is both. We know that God constantly tests his people to find out where we are, so to speak. Where are we in character development, in obedience? And our giving allows him to obtain some fundamental information about each of us. So how we personally respond to his commands about giving provides him with some very important information about each of us. In part, it reveals to God what's in our heart. We know that God is in the process of creating people in his image, having his holy character. So the act of giving acts as a test of where our heart is. He wants to see what kind of attitude we have towards him and whether we have an attitude of obedience. But if we think a little bit deeper on this subject, we have to acknowledge that even our ability to develop a skill and to earn a living all come from the abilities that God has given us at birth. Our mind, and with it the capacity to design, to engineer, to manufacture, to make a living, all come from the gifts and the abilities that God endows within each of us. So let's notice a very important principle that applies to the subject of giving to God. It's in Proverbs 3. If you'd like to turn there, feel free. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So Solomon here adds the principle that giving to God from our possessions is a way of honoring him. So in these statements from both David and Solomon, we see that the act of giving to God is a way that we can show honor to God, and it's an opportunity for God to see what our attitude is towards him. So with these two principles as a background, let's go to the method that God put in place to satisfy these principles. The first recorded instance of giving to God is found in Genesis 14. So turn over there if you would. Genesis 14. Now, the background to what we're going to break into here is that Abraham has successfully gone after the kings that had captured Lot from the Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was returning, and he had quite a spoil that he had obtained from that battle. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, speaking of Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. So three points we see in this incident that are very important. Who received the tithe? Well, it was Melchizedek, and he's described as being God's high priest. Now, at the time, there was no Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was God's representative on earth. In actuality, he was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Second, Abraham gave a certain amount, and it's here called a tithe. Why was it necessary for him to give a tithe? Well, 2 points. One, he had increased his wealth from the battle, thus making a tithe applicable. And two, Abraham by this acknowledged that the spoils came as a result of a direct blessing from God. In this case, the victory over his enemies. And lastly, how much did he give? Well, the word for tithe means 10%, or a payment of a tenth part. Now also notice that what Abraham gained in this battle was not agricultural products. Later we'll see some descriptions of tithing that do include produce of the land. But here we see that it also includes other types of materials, in this case, the spoils of war. And it's important from this incident to recognize who it was that was giving these tithes. It's Abraham, who's later called the father of the faithful. So in this first example we have in the Bible on the subject of giving back to God, and it's by the man who God says is the father of the faithful, the one who God was pleased with and through whom he also blessed the nations. And he returns to God 10% of the amount that he had gained. Now let's turn to another example. It's also covering the patriarchs. Genesis 28 and verse 20. Genesis 28 verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God be with me and keep me in the way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth to you." So the patriarch Jacob, two generations after Abraham, has also learned about the tithing principle, probably passed down from Abraham and Isaac. And Jacob also knew that the correct amount was 10%. Now let's go forward to Mount Sinai, when God led his people out of Egypt and he restored to them his laws. They were not new laws. And as we just read, tithing was already an established principle among the patriarchs, although it's very likely that the people in Egypt may have lost that truth over the decades that they were in Egypt, just like they lost the sight of the Sabbath and some of God's other laws. But we'll see the tithing principle has not changed when we get into the written law given at Sinai. But what is new is the way that it's now administered. There's no longer mentioned a Melchizedek priesthood. With this covenant, there's a human priesthood consisting of the sons of Levi. So turn forward to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus 27. And we'll start in verse 30. "And all of the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." So the tithing principle here is repeated to the Israelites, but he adds information telling us that the tithe is actually holy to God. And being called holy by God is certainly not something that we want to take lightly. But what exactly was covered by this tithing law? It's only the increase that's being tithed on. In Deuteronomy 14:22, it's written, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." Now we're going to look a little bit more about the subject of what it means to increase in a few minutes. But under this tithing administration, where were their tithes now going? Well, they gave it to the Levites for a very important purpose. If you turn over to the book of Numbers, next book over, we're going to read in Numbers 18, and I'll start in verse 21, Numbers 18. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance. What for? Well, in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 23. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So we see the tribe of Levi became the recipient of the tithes from the people. And this was because they had the responsibility to perform the work of serving God on behalf of the people. So the tithing program at that time that God instituted for Israel was primarily dedicated to supporting their religious instructions. And that responsibility, as we know, was given to the tribe of Levi. Now later on, these tithes were also used for the upkeep of the temple when it was built at Jerusalem. And the work that God required the children of Israel therefore that work was funded by the tithes that came from all the other tribes. Now we know that both the house of Israel and the house of Judah at different times eventually went into captivity. They went into national punishment for their disobedience to the laws of God. And one of those was their failure to give tithes to God. Even after some of the Jews had returned to Jerusalem after that captivity, they still became lax in keeping God's law, including tithing. Notice how seriously God considers their failure to continue to perform tithes as being. Turn forward to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3. And we'll read a section in here from the prophet Malachi, starting in verse 7. Yet from the days of your father, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you say, in what way shall we return? God replies, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Well, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. So God says that their failure to honor him with their tithes was one of the very reasons that the land was being cursed. But he suggested if they just try following the tithing law, then they would see for themselves the blessings that God would pour out on them. So let's move now forward to the Christ day and see whether tithing was still applicable. Many modern churches, as you know, teach that tithing has been done away with the establishment of the new covenant. So is that true? Well, turn over to a fundamental statement made by Christ himself in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. He dispels that issue or that question right away. He says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So it's hard to understand from these words of Christ how anybody can conclude that the law and with it tithing has been done away. But did he say anything specifically about the law of tithing? Well, he doesn't there, but in Matthew 23, verse 23, you don't need to turn there, Matthew 23:23, he does specifically mention the law of tithing. Speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So he's saying that they were neglecting some weightier matters, but they were keeping the tithing law, and he says they were right in keeping that. So as he often did, Christ chastised those religious leaders for their attitudes. But he unmistakably says that tithing should be done. He said, "These you ought to have done." Now we saw that when tithing was introduced, Abraham paid his tithes to God through the designated priesthood at the time, which was Melchizedek. And we saw that centuries later at Mount Sinai, God transferred the administration of tithing over to the tribe of Levites, who were charged with the responsibility of teaching the people about God and performing other religious duties. But after Christ was crucified and the new covenant was instituted, the Levitical priesthood became obsolete. And not long after that, the physical temple itself in 70 AD was destroyed. But under the new covenant, most of the spiritual duties that had been previously performed by the Levites were passed to the ministry within the church that God established. Notice in Hebrews chapter 7 what Paul says about that. In Hebrews 7 verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there was also a change in the law. So with Christ ascended to heaven, there was another change in the priesthood. First it was Melchizedek, then it went to the Levitical priesthood. So which part of this law was changed? Well, the part that required the religious duties to be performed by the Levites. And it was because of that religious responsibility that the priests and the descendants of Aaron had received the tithes from the people. And if you read through the remainder of that chapter, Hebrews 7, you'll see that Christ has once again has inherited the responsibility of being a high priest. Hebrews 7, verse 21, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 24, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." So Christ is now our high priest. But who handles the administration of the tithes from God's people? Well, just like the Levites who worked on behalf of their fellow Israelites, God's ministry now has been given that responsibility. We saw at the beginning of this message that they were told to preach the gospel and teach those that were called. The apostles, and subsequently the ministry who were raised up by the apostles, inherited the same spiritual responsibility as the Levitical priests had had, minus the physical duties that went along with the old covenant, such as administration of the tabernacle and of the temple eventually. So Christ's ministers are to preach the gospel, teaching God's way of life to the world, and to feed the flock consisting of those whom God calls. Now, these responsibilities require funding, and that comes from the tithes of God's people. So are there any scriptures in the New Testament that tell us that, that confirm that? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, and we're going to break into a discussion by Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, and I'll start reading in verse 11. If Paul speaking, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things?" So what material things was he talking about? Verse 12, "If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the alterings of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So it's clear from Paul's dissertation here that the work of the church that's assigned to the ministry by Christ is expected to be supported by the members of the church. The collection and the administration of tithes from God's people is what makes this possible. Now we can see a string extending, as we read, from the patriarchs through Israel and now to God's church and his ministry, showing that tithing was established by God and it's still in effect today. He wants the truth to be spread to all humanity, and the responsibility primarily falls to his servants in the ministry. Now, we've covered the basic principle of tithing, but there's also some questions we need to discuss a little further on what does God expect us to tithe. Well, we saw in Deuteronomy 14:22 that the law instructed us to tithe on our increase. So what exactly does the Bible define as increase? Well, from a biblical perspective, increase is the amount you earn from your labor. In modern terms, you could say it's the value added by your efforts. As an example, if your work earns you $1,000 in a month, that's your increase because of the work you performed. And the tithe, 10%, would be $100. Likewise, if you're an hourly laborer, meaning you're paid by the number of hours you work, then your total compensation in your paycheck, whether it's weekly, monthly, or perhaps twice a month, is 10% of your net earned. But what if you're self-employed? The principle is the same, but your calculation may be somewhat different depending upon how you operate your business. Let's say you make $2,000 in a month, but you had to pay $500 for your supplies, or perhaps you had to hire subcontractors to help with that work. Well, in that case, God expects you to tithe on not the $2,000, but the $2,000 minus the $500 it cost you to earn that $2,000. So $1,500 would be your actual income or your increase, and 10% or $150 would be the tithe. Now, what about retirements and other types of income? Well, fundamentally, the principle is the same. If you didn't earn it, then tithes are not owed on it. How about if it was a gift from someone, not from your own working? Well, there's no need to tithe on gifts since you didn't work to receive them. What about an insurance settlement of some kind? Well, again, because you didn't work for it, a tithe is not required. But in these situations, giving an offering could be appropriate, but there's no tithing requirement. Now, when do you pay your tithes? Well, it would be basically based generally on when you get your paycheck or the earning cycle, based on your earning cycle. If you get paid twice a month, you could pay tithes twice a month. Would it be wrong to pay just once a month? Well, it's probably not, but remember, God says that that tithe is holy. And here's another principle in God's word that would be applicable to the question of when. Notice in Proverbs 27 and 28, do not withhold from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you today. So obviously this same thing applies when you owe something to someone. It also applies to the giving of God's tithe. If there's a good reason not to pay a tithe every week, then perhaps that's okay. But don't unnecessarily withhold tithes from God if you have them in your possession. We don't certainly want to come anywhere near close to be stealing or unnecessarily delaying what we owe to God. Now, we spoke about the fact that tithing is returned to God based on our increase. But it can get complicated in the world we live in with man's government in the way. And because of that, there could be extenuating circumstances that may need to be considered. Every year we hear about how government taxes us. That seems to be on the agenda every year. And the rate of taxes on income changes in the same period every year. But in some states, the level of federal taxation combined with state income taxes, sales taxes, property taxes, and other embedded taxes have been shown to be as much as 50, 60% or more of a person's income. There are a lot of people leaving the state of New York right now because of that problem. Because of this, the church administration has given consideration about how God's tithes should be determined. So I'd like to read now a statement from the United Church of God's Council of Elders, and they wrote this back in 1996. Here's what the statement is. Our modern system of economics is quite different from that of biblical times. Furthermore, our system of taxation has a greater impact on wages and salaries than in previous ages. If we take into account the various forms of taxation, such as income tax, sales tax, value-added tax, property tax, Social Security tax, the burden is often a very oppressive. The church recognizes that the confiscatory nature of such taxation. Therefore, the Council of Elders has adopted the following proposal. While the church acknowledges the validity of God's law of tithing, it also recognizes the excessive levels of taxation and their impact upon individuals' incomes. The church believes that the appropriate definition of increase is the net income after income tax. Therefore, the church teaches that the tithe may be calculated on the net income after income tax has been deducted. Of course, members are free to tithe on the gross income before income taxes are deducted, if they so choose. Now, let's quickly look at a couple other components of God's tithing law. Now, up to now, we've only looked at what's called the first tithe, but God's tithing program also covers two other areas. One covers how God's people pay for the observance of the holy days. And we have come to call this the second tithe. And the other one addresses assistance for the poor, which the church has generally referred to as the third tithe or the assistant tithe. So where do we find these two tithes in the Bible? Well, if you turn back to Deuteronomy 14, we'll see some information about the second tithe. Deuteronomy 14. It's written, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the God, your God always. Now this obviously is different from what we read about for the first tithe. God's now talking about people consuming their very own tithes. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat, therefore, before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So what is God discussing here? Now, we read earlier that the tithe was holy to God, and it was required to be given directly to the Levitical priests. But in these scriptures, he's obviously talking about people consuming their own tithe. Now, that's clearly a very different situation. And notice it's also discussed in relationship to the place where God chooses. The entire family is shown as enjoying the tithe at a destination of God's choosing. Now notice they're going to learn to fear God and enjoy the tithes that they've saved for the year. First tithes are not saved for the year. They're given to God as you've earned them, as we've just read. In verse 25, there's also an option of turning those tithes into money and carrying it with you. So we can clearly understand that this is not the first tithe, which is holy to God and given directly to him through his representatives. This is the festival tithe, or what we now call again, the second tithe. It's for our use at God's feast days, and most specifically, a tithe to use to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, God knew that unless we had a financial plan for the observance of his feast, many people would simply not keep the command to keep his holy feast each year. So God's solution was the establishment of a second tithe. It's a command, just like the first tithe, but its purpose is for us to be able to obey God's instructions to keep his annual feast days. And if you've been in God's church for some time, you may have known of a few people that didn't simply keep their second tithe. In order to attend the feast, they often had to scrape together some money from their last couple paychecks or from their savings. But the proper way is to faithfully set aside one-tenth on a regular basis when you receive income. And then this requires stewardship to keep it separate from other money that you have available for your own family to spend. But keep in mind, it's still holy, and you've set it aside for a holy purpose. Now, as you might expect, there's financial needs that the church has in preparing for the annual feast, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but locally observed feast as well. And the church has to rent halls and spend other funds in order that all of us can keep those 7 days, the seven feasts. And also there's some members who simply do not have enough money during the year. And if it wasn't for assistance, they could not go to the Feast of Tabernacles on their own income. So to handle these needs, the church has for years asked members to contribute 10% of their second tithe to help with those expenses. And this has been called the tithe of the tithe. And when members give a tithe of the tithe, the church is able to assist brethren who may not have any income or a much reduced income. And God wants everybody who's physically able to be able to go to his feasts. So we've seen the first tithe is holy to God. It's our responsibility to honor him with the 10% of our increase. We also see that there's a second tithe or festival tithe. Is that all that God says about tithing? Well, actually, he has one more, as we've mentioned. Turn back to Deuteronomy again, unless you're already there. Chapter 14 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 14, 28, he says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you shall do. So once again, here's a tithe that's talked about in an altogether totally different way. It doesn't describe it as being belonging to God, as the first tithe was. This tithe is not set aside every year to use at a designated feast site. This is not talking about the second tithe. And it's commanded in the third year. That's in the third year. And who is it going to? The Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Continuing in Deuteronomy, in chapter 26, verse 12, he gives us some more information about that. He says, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and has also given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. So this tithe is referred to as the third tithe, or again, the assistance tithe. And it's the third year here that's mentioned is the third year of a seven-year cycle. Israel was to operate on a series of seven-year cycles that culminated in the Jubilee year, which is the 50th year following the seventh seven-year cycle. However, to make a long story short, the third tithe was to be saved in the third year and the sixth year of that seven-year cycle. The seventh year was skipped, you might say, or was exempt, and the counting resumed in the first year of the next seven-year cycle. So practically speaking, this tithe was saved two times in a seven-year period. Now, the first tithe was described as being holy, and as we just read, so is this third tithe. And do we keep the third tithe today? Well, the answer again is yes. Many people sitting here have faithfully saved third tithe for decades. And again, God's purpose is to help those that have a limited income, such as widows and orphans, so that they don't fall into poverty. Now, in the interest of time, you can make note of two other New Testament scriptures about this subject. Galatians 2, 9 and 10. Galatians 2, 9 and 10. And also Matthew 25, 31 through 35. Matthew 25, 31 through 35. Now, there's a lot more information we can go into about this tithe, but rather than do so now, I'd like to read a portion of another statement that was prepared by the Council of Elders regarding this third tithe. They write, "If we carefully examine the United States Social Security system and other welfare programs funded by taxation in the United States, we can readily see that the principles regarding the administration of third tithe that apply internationally apply to the United States as well. At no time did Mr. Armstrong deny the biblical teaching of third tithe, nor the church responsibility to take care of the needy. On the contrary, he stressed the need for members to continue to support the Church Assistance Fund. However, speaking of Mr. Armstrong, he did recognize that the amount members would have to pay in third tithe and more was in fact taken from them to fund some of these national social programs. Therefore, he ruled that members did not need to pay what in effect was an additional third tithe to the church when governments were already taxing them and using that tax for the very same intent and purpose that the biblical third tithe had. Therefore, the Council of Elders has resolved that where governments provide programs, the intent and purpose of which is to provide for the needs of those that the biblical third tithe was designed to assist, and that such programs are funded by an annual rate of taxation greater than the biblical third tithe," in other words, they're taking out more than that from your paycheck, "members who are so taxed are not obligated to pay what amounts to an additional third tithe to the church. Members not taxed in this manner should continue to follow the scriptural instruction to pay the third tithe. The Council of Elders further resolves that since there will always be members of the church whose needs will not be adequately provided for by the national government social programs, and since the clear example in the scripture is that church care for its members in need, that those members of the church who are able are encouraged to contribute to the Church Assistance Fund so that the biblical instruction to care for the needy within the church can be fulfilled." Now, there's a lot more information, background information about this policy, and it's found in the study papers that you can find online. I'd encourage you to go and at your leisure find those study papers and read them in depth. But the bottom line is that the holy third tithe is still applicable, but it's optional in nations where there's a national program that exists to fulfill a very similar purpose. The third tithe was designed by God to help the needy, but it's intended to be taken from people that are all, it's not intended, I should say, to be taken from people that are already in the condition of need. It was not God's desire that people to fall into poverty because they're keeping the third tithe. The third tithe is intended by God to show love, to be a blessing, to help by helping the poor among his people avoid a state of poverty. So just like the second tithe, if a member of God's church has the kind of financial need that the third tithe is intended to cover, it's in their best interest to talk to the minister about their own situation. So brethren, we've reviewed here the three aspects of tithing that God established. We've seen that the first tithe is certainly applicable today. that that 10% of our increase is still holy to God, and it represents a way that we can both honor him and show our willingness to obey God. But it's also the way that God has designed to enable the preaching of the gospel. And we looked at the second tithe, which God designed as a blessing for us, that we can observe and enjoy his holy days and rejoice in them. And we just briefly touched on the program that God developed to help those in need with the third tithe. Now, there's just one more aspect of tithing that I'll quickly cover, and that is the subject of faith. You know, we look at our paycheck, and we have to take off 20%. It takes faith. It's easy to think, this is just not going to work. There's no way that there'll be enough left for me and my family. I think most of us have had that thought at one time or another. It can take faith to trust that God will bless you by tithing. But always remember the statement that Christ made in Malachi 3, verse 10. He said, "Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So, brethren, let's continue to tithe as God commands, and let's be faithful in that.